Now, if you are a follower of the conspiracy theories which are floating around, you would probably conclude that there has been a conspiracy going on today between Mr. Willis and myself. Because what he talked about in his sermonette is what I'm going to talk about in the sermon. The funny thing, though, is that Mr. Willis and I haven't even talked about at all what we were talking about, plus which we haven't even talked about the concepts. So that leads me to believe that obviously this is something God is very much interested in hearing or preaching about, because I have entitled the sermon today, "Are Sinners Blessed? Are Sinners Blessed?" Let me ask you a few questions, brethren. Why do we try to live righteously? Is it because we are afraid of the penalty if we do not? Another question. Why does God prohibit us to do certain things? Is it because He doesn't want us to be happy? Have you thought about those questions? Have you found the answers to those questions? Does your knowledge reflect how you live and why you live that way? To begin with, brethren, I'd like to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 4. Because in Romans, chapter 2 and verse 4, we are being told not only that we need to repent, we need to repent of everything which is wrong with us, and with the things we are doing, everything which is detrimental to and contrary to God's way of life, we need to repent of. So we absolutely have to repent. We have to change. We have to come to the point where we do not want to do anymore what God prohibits. But let's notice, though, what causes our repentance. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, "Or do you despise the riches of His goodness," God's goodness, God's forbearance, or His patience, His long suffering? Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, it is the goodness of God. It is the fact that God is good that He enables us to repent if we are willing to accept that challenge. You see, repentance is a gift. You cannot repent, I cannot repent, unless God leads me to it. Unless God gives you that gift. Now turn with me to the book of James chapter 1, and let's read about the gifts of God. James 1, beginning in verse 16. But of course the point is, once God is offering His gifts to us, we had better accept them. James chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, Do not be deceived. So James is saying, you could be deceived about this. But James is saying, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, the gift of repentance is a good gift. It is the goodness of God which leads us to repentance. But James says, don't be deceived about that. Because you may not want to repent, because you may not have understood yet that God requires that of us. You may not have understood yet that it is a good thing for us to repent. You see, not only because we want to avoid the penalty if we don't, the penalty of eternal death, but also because to live God's way of life will make us happy. It will make us happy. Now, why is it then that we sometimes envy those who live in sin, who seemingly get away with it, who seemingly enjoy what they are doing, who seemingly are happy and successful in their way of life? And of course, this is something Mr. Willis alluded to in his sermonette. I'm not going to read Psalm 73, but I'm going to read Proverbs chapter 23 to begin with, although I'm going to go into the Psalms too. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 23. Because, yes, it is very natural for the human mind to envy those who live contrary to God's way of life. Proverbs 23 and verse 17. Here we read, and of course it is King Solomon who said those things. He says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." Verse 18, "For surely there is a hereafter." There is a future. There is something which is still going to happen. And he goes on to say, "And your hope will not be cut off." If you have hope in God, if you are in a attitude of respecting God all the day. But there is this tendency, this natural tendency, to envy the sinners because they apparently get away with the things they are doing and apparently seemingly seem to be even happy and prosperous and wealthy. Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 1. Proverbs 24 and verse 1. "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." Well, you see, Solomon wouldn't say that if it would be totally natural for us not to have that kind of a desire. Now he's saying, and if we turn now back to the book of James in our minds, don't be deceived about this. Yes, you might very well have this desire at times to be with evil men. But Solomon says, don't. Don't be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. Verse 19, he says, "Do not fret because of evildoers." See, that would be the opposite extreme, to get all upset about them. "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked." Verse 20, "For there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." There is a distinction. There is a difference. We'll talk about that difference a lot today. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 31. Again, we are being admonished not to be envious about and with those, against those, towards those who are going the wrong way. Proverbs 3 and verse 31, he says, "Do not envy the oppressor," those who are oppressing others. He says, "and do not choose one of his ways." So, again, it's possible to do that. But Solomon says, don't. Don't choose any of the ways of the oppressor. I'd like to turn to the book of Job now to read a little bit about the attitude of evil people and how God looks at this matter. In Job chapter 21, Job 21, beginning in verse 1. And of course, here is Job. He's in a lot of trial, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. And he's talking to his friends, trying to, you know, justify himself, because the friends, of course, didn't really know why Job was going through his pain, and they accused him anyhow. And Job didn't understand it either at the time. And so let's read a little bit about what he is saying in Job chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking." So he's saying, well, you're not going to listen to what I have to say anyway, but, you know, at least give me a break and listen a little bit, and then you can keep mocking after that. Now, of course, unfortunately, what Job is saying here isn't really the, you know, wisdom of God either. He's going on to say, as for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth, even when I remember, I'm terrified. And trembling takes hold of my flesh. So he's looking at himself with this, oh, woe is me, kind of a pity attitude, right? And then he starts comparing. He's looking at this terrible situation he is in, physically speaking. And then he looks at the other side, so he thinks, and he goes on to say in verse 7, why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sights, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. It's on me, but not on them, he says. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They are happy in their sin, he is saying. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. So in other words, when they die peacefully, is what he is saying. It goes quick without pain and suffering. Yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? So Job is saying, how can that be? Here are the wicked, evil people, and they live in wealth and prosperity and in happiness, and here I am, a righteous man, and I have to go through all the suffering. But you see, this only appears to be true. It appears to be true to Job, because that's why he's saying these things, but it's only a deception. Go with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12. I hope I'm still on the internet and not cut off. Good. Jeremiah chapter 12. Let's start reading the first one. Here, Jeremiah went through a time of trial, a time of self-pity, a time of, oh, woe is me. And so he says in chapter 12 and verse 1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. In other words, you know, I don't quite understand how you deal with those matters. He says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them, yes, they have taken roots. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their minds. But you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter. Prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn, all the herbs of every field wither? The beasts and birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final day. So here was Jeremiah's complaint. He's making again a comparison. He's saying, well, you know, I am the righteous guy, and I have to go through all this trial, and here are the wicked, and they are prospering in all the evil things they are doing. Now listen to God's answer. In verse 5, God says, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the footplain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you. In other words, what God is telling him, well, you think it's bad now? It's getting worse. It's getting worse. He says, if you have run with the footmen and they have already buried you, he says, well, you know, how can you contend with horses? It's getting worse, not better, Jeremiah, when it comes to this world. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 15, and let's look at verse 10. Jeremiah 15 and verse 10. Here is the, oh, woe is me attitude again That's Jeremiah. He says, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither land for interests, nor have men land to me for interests, and every one of them curses me. See, I don't deserve that kind of treatment, Jeremiah is saying. But there is a difference. And God's promises to Jeremiah also apply to everyone who wants to live and does live righteously. Because God does promise deliverance. Let's go to Jeremiah 15 and verse 18. Jeremiah 15 and verse 18 to 19. In verse 18, Jeremiah keeps saying, why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream and waters that fail? Jeremiah is asking God. In other words, you also, God, are one in whom I cannot rely. He's asking this question. He was pretty much down to his rope, so to speak. Listen to God's answer in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, if you repent, if you change your mind about me, then I will bring you back, and you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. In other words, if you stop saying foolish things, and you say good things, you shall be my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. In other words, the thought is, you know, don't become like they, these sinners, are. Verse 21, and I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. God is saying, he says, have your trust, have your confidence in me. Don't look at circumstances surrounding you and come to wrong conclusions. Go to Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah 39, beginning in verse 17. Again, he is telling Jeremiah in Jeremiah 39 and in verse 17, but I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. And it is very interesting that God makes exactly the same promise to Jeremiah's scribe, Baruch. If you turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 2. Yes, there is a difference already in this life between the righteous and the wicked. Jeremiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 2. The words that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch, you said, woe is me now. Again, the same attitude, woe is me now. For the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what have I built, what I have built, I will break down. Things will get worse. And what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. And you do seek great things for yourself. Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. So God promised him deliverance from physical death. But at the same time, he said, don't think, desire great things, great wealth, because all of that's going to be gone in a few years from now. Notice something in Psalm chapter 37. And let's start reading in verse 1, Psalm of David. Psalm 37, verse 1. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 1. Again, we are being admonished here by David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Interesting, Mr. Willis quoted Psalm 73. I'm quoting now Psalm 37. But they both say the same thing, frankly. He goes on to say in verse 2, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself. In other words, be happy about that. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. You don't have to worry that much about how it's going to happen. You delight in the Lord, He will bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. You see, He shall bring it forth. Remember, I gave a sermon not too long ago about things which cannot be hidden. God will bring it to pass. He will bring it forth. And your justice He will reveal as a noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off. For those who wait on the Lord, though, they shall inherit the earth. Now, that's the ultimate reward. But there is already a reward in this life, as we will see. Yet, for a little while, it's only a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but he shall be no more. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves. They shall be happy in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth, but the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Now listen to verse 15. Their sword shall enter their own heart. You see, it's kind of a cause and effect situation. It's going to happen more or less automatically. And their bow shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. And it goes on to say in verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the righteous, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. This is talking about this life now. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time. In the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Is there a difference between the wicked and the righteous? But the wicked shall perish, God is saying, in a few years from now, if not sooner. When these events are going to take place, when we have worldwide famine, which we will be having, he's going to say, the enemies of the Lord, they will perish like the splendor of the meadows shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and doesn't pay, but the righteous shows mercy. One very important ingredient of righteousness. A righteous person shows mercy and gives, doesn't take away. For those blessed by him, by God, shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, that is God, delights in his, the righteous person's, way. It's a mutual happiness we are talking about here. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hands. And now listen to this remarkable statement by David in verse 25. I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed in this life we are talking about already. He's going on to say in verse 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked even shall be cut off. Because, you see, that kind of wickedness is being passed on unless God intervenes and makes a stop to this vicious circle. Verse 29, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice, and the law of his God is in his heart. And because of that, it says, none of his steps shall slide. There is a difference already in this life between the righteous and the wicked. Notice Psalm 55. And let's start reading at verse 22. But you, O God, well, let's go to verse 55 and verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved, or even better translated, to be shaken. To be shaken to the point where he would give up. As long as we have this attitude that we let God work out our battles. I remember many years ago we had an article in the Plain Truth which said, I think Mr. Armstrong wrote it, let God fight for you. When we do that, we shall never become to the point where we'll be totally shaken out of our firm stand. Verse 23, but you, O God, shall bring them down to the pits of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. And how true that is, brethren. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men don't live as long as they otherwise could and would. And notice in contrast the life of the righteous. Remember Christ said, I came that they should have life and that they should have it more abundantly. You read that in John 10:10. You want to jot it down and look at it later, because it's interesting how some other translations bring that verse. The New International Version translates this, that they have it, this life Christ was bringing, to the full. The Living Bible says, in all its fullness. You see, God promised us to give us life already now, in all its fullness. It's not something which we are required to give up if it's good for us. Just to the contrary. Christ came to give us life, to give it in all its fullness. We are to enjoy the lifestyle that God offers us. If the Christian life, brethren, is a continuous burden for us, if we are only there to mourn and to groan all the day about what God expects of us, if we want to cling to something that we need to give up, or if we want to get back something that we left behind because of Jesus Christ, then there is something wrong with us. You see, God wants to give us eternal life, and he wants to give us abundance and fullness with it already even in this life, and in the future, but he's not going to give us something that we don't really want. Turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and it starts reading in verse 7. Here, that's the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He says, what things were gain to me, See, whatever I was clinging to, whatever I desired in this life before I became converted, he said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In other words, if there was anything in his previous life which was detrimental to how he should live, he said, I've counted that loss. I didn't want to cling to that. I want to give it up. He says, yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, that was his attitude. Whatever was detrimental to his becoming more perfect, he was willing to give it up. You see, to know Christ, to know his way of life, was really what counted to Paul. That was his goal, that was his foundation, that was what he was living for after his conversion. Everything else was rubbish in comparison. Paul was willing to lose it all in order to be able to please God and to live the way God wanted him to. You see, Moses didn't envy the evildoers either. Neither did Paul. If you read a statement like that, you can see he wasn't always there looking at others saying, oh, I wish I would be like them. But Paul pretty much was like them before he became converted, wasn't he? He was a respected, you know, Pharisee himself. He gave it all up. Moses didn't envy the evildoers because quite the opposite is true. He was willing to give up everything as well. He was willing to give up the evil ways of sinners and the riches and the pleasures associated with them in order to be able to follow God's lead. Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And Mr. Wheeler talked about Hebrews. I thought he would turn to that one too. He was prevented from doing it. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 24. This is one of the most interesting passages for me when it comes to a description of Moses. Because look at his attitude. And of course, this is listed here and mentioned as an example for us, but it also shows why he's going to be in the kingdom of God. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, that took a lot of faith to give up everything he had in order to be able to follow God. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. See, he wouldn't enjoy this forever. He knew and understood that. He wouldn't be happy forever if he would go this way of life. There might be a certain happiness involved, maybe for a while, but it's not the true happiness which we can get, which we can only get from God if we go his way of life. And so he goes on to say in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And by faith he forsook Egypt, left it all behind, not fearing the wrath of the king. In other words, he was even in danger from a physical standpoint, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He was walking with God, as if God was right next to him, and as if he would be seeing God all the time. It says he was walking with him, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's what gave him the strength, that's what gave him the possibility and the strength and the ability to move on, to endure. He was able to and willing to give everything up which was detrimental to that way of life. Let me ask you how the righteous of old lived and how did they die. The Bible is very explicit about this, because was their life one of misery and self-pity? Was it a constant, oh, woe is me attitude that was displayed to others? Did others look at them thinking that to live a righteous life was a burden Let me ask you, do look people at us that way? Do they look at us and say, oh boy, you know, this seems to be really a very boring and uninteresting and quite burdenful way of life? You know, if they look at us that way, why would they even come and join the ranks? Why would anybody do that? Now, have you ever wondered whether our example may actually encourage or discourage people to respond to God's calling? Let's notice something about Abraham. Let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. Let's start reading at verse 13. Here God is telling Abraham what would happen, at least for the next 400 years. You see, sometimes we may wonder whether God knows what's going on. God already knew and told Abraham what would be happening for the next 400 years. So he's telling him in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, he said to Abram, at that time he was still Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. God knew that too. Verse 15. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Go to chapter 25. And read about his death. Genesis 25, verses 7 and 8. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived. 175 years. Now that's a pretty long time, because we understand at that time people lived longer than they live today. But you know, the Bible says this was a good old age, 175 years. And then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. He died full of years, we read here. You see, when he died, he could look back at an abundant life that he had lived. He had lived a full life. The kind of life Christ was saying, I come to bring to you, that you would have it more abundantly. It hadn't been empty, and it hadn't been meaningless. It had been a life spent in fullness of joy and happiness. You see, the word full in the Hebrew really means up to the brink, flowing over, totally satisfied. Keep your finger here. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 27 for a parallel scripture where that word is used. Proverbs 27 and verse 7. It says, a satisfied soul, a full soul, the same word, even loseth the honeycomb. But a hungry soul, to a hungry soul, every bit of thing is sweet. See, the point he's trying to make is this soul is totally satisfied, flowing over, up to the brink. That's the kind of life Abraham had. And when he died, he was full, satisfied of years. You see, all his days were full. Every one of them. This doesn't mean, of course, that he didn't go through trials, that he didn't go through pain, that he didn't go through sufferings. But the point is, his outlook was one of happiness. Even in trials, he was close to God, knowing that God would never require anything that wouldn't be good for him or others. He might not have always understood why God was doing what he was doing, but he had that confidence, and that confidence could give him happiness and being pleased and being satisfied in his trials. Notice Isaac. Go to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, beginning in verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. goes on to say in verse 29, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. He too has had an abundant life. He died with 180 years. He had been full years. It had been abundant years. But now let's notice an interesting contrast when we come to Jacob. Let's turn with me to Genesis chapter 47 and verse 9. That's Jacob's own testimony to the Pharaoh shortly before he died. He said to Pharaoh in Genesis 47 and verse 9, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. So not as he didn't get as old as Jacob, as Isaac and Abraham. So he said, they are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. But he turned to be 130 years, probably a little bit longer even, until he died. So that's still pretty long. You know, looking at it from our perspective today, wasn't quite as long as his fathers and grandfather had lived. But more importantly, we do not read in here that Jacob did die full of years. His life was not one which was full. He didn't live a life with abundance. And why is that, brethren? Because Jacob stole the birthright. Jacob lied to his father. Jacob did not enjoy the happiness of righteousness for a very long time. Only very late in his life he did come to repentance and conversion. But now notice Job. After Job went through his trial and finally got the message, go to Job chapter 42. Let's notice something about him. Now, he went through a lot of trials because God had to open his mind to what he really was. Job was filled with self-righteousness. Job thought he was the greatest. And God had to show him how little and how small and how insignificant in comparison with God he really was. But then he learned his lesson. He repented. Job 42, let's start reading in verse 12. Now, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Verse 15, in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. That's very interesting because only later on in the book of Deuteronomy is that being explained. Job already understood the principle. So he gave the daughters already an inheritance together with their brothers. Verse 16. And after this, Job lived still 140 years. And saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And so Job died old and full of days. And now notice David. Let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's start reading at verse 26. At the very end of the book of 1 Chronicles, we read, thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And so he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. Turn back to chapter 23 and verse 1. 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 1. Because here we read a little bit more about how that succession came about. He believed, so when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. He was still alive when he did that. You see, he wasn't said to have to give up something. He didn't miss anything. He had lived an abundant life. And he wanted his son to be a successful successor. You see, it's interesting, the Bible points this out time and again. A righteous man cares for his children and even for his grandchildren. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 22. Now remember now, is the goodness of God which leads us to repentance. Repentance is a gift from God, therefore it is good. But you see, this should reflect something then in our lifestyle too. And so we read in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. But the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. You see, it should make us happy to give more than to receive. That's what Christ says. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But the word blessed really has the meaning of happiness. You know, it makes you feel, should make you feel, if you are converted, more happy to give even than to receive. It says God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want somebody who gives only grudgingly. Because, you see, if we give grudgingly, that doesn't make us happy. If we only do things because we are commanded to do them, we don't really want to do them, then we have missed the entire point. We need to be able to identify with God's words, to really understand that doing what God says is good for us. And, of course, for others. Because others will see our attitude. If they detect us to be unhappy when we do the things that God commands us to do, then we have set a very bad example and have become perhaps responsible for their decision not to go God's way, at least not for now. One who from the heart does good for others, especially for his own households, he will be happy in what he does. But one who troubles his own house will not be happy, and he will pay very dearly. Go with me to Proverbs 11 and verse 29. Proverbs 11 and verse 29. It says, he who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. And of course, it goes on to say, and the fool will be servant to the wise of heart. A person who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. He will pay very dearly for what he does. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And let's read about another king, King Jehoiada of Judah. And let's notice something about his way of life and, of course, also the way he died. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 15 and 16. It says in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 15, but Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. At that time, it was full of years, for sure. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. He died full of days, and he died in a happy way, and he received honors even in his death, because he had done good to God and his house. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers 23 and verse 10. This is a prophecy, of course, towards Israel, but it applies to all of us, specifically those of us who are spiritual Israelites. It says in Numbers 23 and verse 10, "Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." The death of the righteous is one that is full of days. You see, in looking back, it was a happy life. Not one of moaning and groaning all the time. You see, we are admonished to carry on, even in times of trials, and never to give up. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. We read, "Therefore we also," Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance, never giving up, the race that is set before us." It's something which is already set before us. We just have to run that race. "Looking," and that's the way to do it, "unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." You see, it's not our faith all by itself at all. Christ is the originator, and he is also the finisher of our faith. He gives it to us. It's actually his faith living in us, which gives us the courage, the strength, the power to go on. "Who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so Paul goes on to say, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." You see, Jesus did it for the joy that was set before him. The joy of seeing us living in happiness today and forever. And we use that as an example so that we can go on in this race too, to spread, to share the joy and the happiness we can have and should have. Share that with others. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 28. Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fail and fall. But those who wait on the Lord," that's sometimes what it takes, patiently waiting for God's intervention, "they shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint." You see, it is God who gives us strength to endure, strength to continue. And that's why we can be happy, even in the face of terrible trials, which will soon strike this earth. And if we don't have God on our side, we are not going to make it, brethren. We are not going to make it. Go with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 13. We will give up. The Bible makes this very clear. The only way not to give up is having God living in us and letting him live in us. Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 6. This is a prophecy for a few years from now. I wonder how sometimes we realize the reality of those things. Let's focus on this. Let's understand this is history written in advance. It's going to happen. He's saying here in Isaiah 13 and verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. God will do this for sure. Make no mistake about it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, it shall be as a hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and every one will flee to his own land, and every one who is found will be thrust through, and every one who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Brethren, these are terrible times to come. Without God, man will become weary, they will despair, they won't have any protection, they won't have any security in the near future. Go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel 21, beginning in verse 7. And it shall be, when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you shall answer, Ezekiel 21 and verse 7, because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. And again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, the sword. A sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flesh like lightning. Should we then make mirth? It despises the scepter of my son, and it does all wood, as it does all wood, and he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. This sword is sharpened, and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing, and what if the sword despises given the scepter shall be no more, says the Lord God. You, therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is a sword that slays, the sword that slays the great men, that enters their private chambers. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright, it is grasped for slaughter. Swords at the ready, thrust right, set your blades, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. And I also will beat my fists together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. You see, brethren, nobody will escape, unless they are walking happily with God. You see, when God is with us, we will not fail. When God is with us, no matter what is going to happen, we won't faint. But otherwise, we will. Otherwise, we will. Go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. And let's look at verse 10. And when that time comes, those who are living a way of life detrimental to God will not be happy then, even if they are quote-unquote happy now. Proverbs 24 and verse 10. We are being told, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Of course it is, because it's not God's strength in us when that happens. If we faint in the day of adversity, but if God is with us, He will renew our strength, we have read, and we won't faint. Many will give up God's way of life. Many have already given up God's way of life. They will cease doing good, thinking it doesn't pay to do so. It's just too difficult. The sinners have it so easy in comparison. But you see, brethren, that's a deception. That's a self-illusion. Because sinners do suffer already now. See, they may not always do it outwardly for you and I to see, but they do suffer. Many take their own lives. Many become alcoholics. Many become drug addicts. Their marriages may fail. Their family life may be in shambles. All because they do not live the way of God. And the more perfect we live God's way, the happier we will be. If you don't take anything out of the sermon, then this sentence, take at least that sentence at home, to home. The more perfect we will live God's way, the happier we will be. Go with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Now this prophecy, which is written down here, might very well apply to us in this age today. I personally feel it does, because here's what God is telling us, some of us, hopefully none of us, frankly, but obviously there are some. God says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept His ordinance? So they have kept God's ordinance for a while, apparently. And that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts. Mourners in the sense that they were mourning about the evil in this world. So now we call the proud blessed. We call the proud happy. We say the proud is happy. For those who do wickedness are raised up, and they even tempt God and go free. And then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who doesn't serve Him. You see, then they will see the difference again. But you see, we should be able to see the difference already now. And so let's turn to the book of John chapter 13 and verse 17. Here Jesus Christ is telling us a very foundational and fundamental principle. John 13 and verse 17. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you, happy are you, if you do them. See, knowledge alone is not enough. But if we do the things, this will make us happy, Christ is saying. You see, the word here in the Greek, for in the New King James it says blessed, that word is makarios, and it means happy. People will see how happy we are if we do the things of God. At least that's what people should be seeing. James 1, verse 25. James 1 and verse 25. Here we read again exactly the same thing. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, so now he understands something, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, This one will be blessed, the same words, this one will be happy in what he does. Again, it shows that doing God's word will make us happy, should make us happy, unless we are doing it grudgingly, unless we don't really identify with God's words. Go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 21, and we see again the same thing expressed here. Proverbs 14 and verse 21. It says, he who despises his neighbor sins. He who looks down on his neighbor, he sins. But he who has mercy on the poor, happy is he. The person who does what God tells them to do, happy is he. And that happiness should be seen and recognized by others. You see, living God's way results in happiness. It makes us happy, at least it should make us happy. And if it doesn't, then we haven't totally identified yet with God's way of life. Because, you see, God's law is then not settled yet in our hearts, in our minds, as it should be. Because if it is, it will make us happy. You see, when you study the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and Luke 6, you will find many sayings of Christ telling us that we are blessed or happy, same words, when we do certain things. Not just when we hear them, but when we do them. For instance, we read that we are blessed or happy when we are peacemakers. We read that in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 9. Blessed are you, happy are you, when you are peacemaker. In other words, when you participate in the process of creating peace. And I frankly cannot think of any more rewarding thing than to help others put down the sword. To see alienated brethren to live together again in unity. And to have a part in their process. This makes us happy. This should make us happy. You see, it's a matter of perspective, of course. Because how do we look at life? Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 15. Since we are here in the book of Proverbs, 15:15. Let's look at this interesting statement. It says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the one who has a merry heart, he has a continual feast. You see, even when we mourn, we can be happy. Have you thought about that? We can look around us. We can weep and cry about the evils that are being done. But this should never ever affect our life so that we become depressed, so that we become negative. Because you see, we have a future. We know that there is also a future for others who do not understand yet. And that perspective should give us happiness. That's why the gospel of the kingdom of God is good news. It's not negative, it's a positive announcement. It's the best announcement anyone could ever hear. You see, Christ told us, you can look at this later in Matthew 5 and verse 4, that we are blessed or happy when we mourn. Because we will be comforted. Now, we all might have met people from time to time who cannot be happy unless they can find something that they can be unhappy about. Let me repeat that. There are people that can't be happy unless they find something they can be unhappy about. That makes them happy, quote unquote. You see, these are people who cannot live in peace with anybody. And at the same time, many times, they are like the Pharisee who prayed, I thank you, Lord, that I am righteous and not like that dirty sinner over there. Whereas the Pharisee was never truly happy. He didn't understand it wasn't his job to condemn that dirty sinner over there. And furthermore, he didn't understand that he wasn't as righteous as he thought he was. You see, but self-illusion, self-deception does not make us happy. In fact, it prevents us from repenting. From repenting what we are and from repenting what we do. And as a consequence, it prevents us from becoming happy. in this life. But if, on the other hand, we have a right heart, we can even be happy in trials, because we know, we should know, that there is a godly reason for trials. Turn with me quickly to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. 1 Peter, chapter 3, and let's look at verses 13 and 14. Peter is asking the question, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Now, it's an interesting question, because if we become followers of what is good, 1 Peter 3 and verse 13, then he says this has an automatic blessing attached to it. Normally, nobody is going to harm us if we do what is good. But then he goes on to say in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, you are happy, the same word again. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. You see, so when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we should also be happy. Why? Well, turn to 1 Peter 4, and let's read beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, he says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happens to you, but rejoice. In this trial, he says, rejoice, be happy, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, it helps us to become more perfect if we use the trial to act and react as Jesus Christ did, as Jesus Christ would have. We read in James 1 and verse 12. You can jot this down. Don't have the time to turn there. James 1, verse 12 tells us that we are blessed or happy, the same word again, when we endure temptation. You see, rather than looking at trials as something which is negative, we should look at them as something that God allows to make us more perfect. And if we suffer for righteousness' sake, so this shows that we belong to Christ. We have become partakers, as we have just read, in Christ's sufferings. And in knowing that, we can be assured and confident that Christ will reward us when he returns. Go quickly with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm almost through. I have only about 25 scriptures left. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. No, not really. Beginning in verse 3. It says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Did you catch that? Because we go through tribulation, this is evidence that we are counted worthy by God for the kingdom. And he goes on to say, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you, who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time coming to give us the reward, you know, which he has promised us. And so notice the early apostles' attitude in the book of Acts chapter 5. Let's quickly turn to that. When they had to go through sufferings, did they look at this as an opportunity to mourn and groan and grumble all the time, saying, oh, woe is me, I have to suffer now, I have to go through these sufferings? Quite to the contrary. Acts 5, beginning in verse 40. It says, they agreed with them, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, They commanded that they shouldn't speak in the name of Jesus and to let him go. So they told him, you don't preach that gospel anymore. So they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And so they continued daily in the temple and preached and taught. See, again, that was their attitude. And people will see how we react when we are facing trials. Will trials break us? Can we still be happy when they come? Or perhaps because they come? Notice another example of the early disciples in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And let's look at verse 32. We read, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you were converted, after you understood what this is all about, recall those days. And we can go back maybe in our lives and start recalling our days. How it was when we obtained the knowledge of God and when we came to the point of conversion and baptism. What was our attitude then? Is that the same attitude now? I remember how happy I was, how relieved I was that I could leave this evil world and become a part of the Church of God. But you see, time goes on and things become more difficult, and then we may develop this mourn and groan and oh, woe is me attitude. And so Paul is saying here, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partially while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partially while you became companions of those who were so treated. In other words, you were suffering too because you yourself had trials, or you looked at others having trials. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and, listen to this, joyfully, happily accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. And therefore, he says, remember that. What attitude you had at that time? Apparently, they didn't have quite it then. And so he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, he is telling them, he is telling us, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And here is the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And now the just will live by faith. But if anyone draws back, God is saying, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are happy, brethren, and we can be happy when we endure. And why is that? Because we know that we need to endure. God doesn't do anything to us. He doesn't require anything of us that is bad for us. And so notice now in conclusion, Psalm 146, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, as it says in the Hebrew. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord, and I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. If you could only learn that lesson in this life. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth, in that very day his plans perish. But happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. That could be you and me. That should be you and me. It says, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Here you got again the difference between the righteous and the wicked already in this life. And he goes on to say, the Lord shall reign forever, and we should reign forever with him if we belong to the righteous. And we will. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. So let's praise, not man, but the Lord.